All right, well, tonight we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 11 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And so, I know Russia's been in the news a lot, and my introduction actually is to do with Russia, but nothing about a war. When I was in college, I went to Russia to Moscow for 2 months on a mission trip with other college students. And it was very strange to, I mean, you go there for a week, it's one thing, but you're there for 2 months. I mean, it's not 2 years, but even 2 months, you get beyond that first initial week or two kind of, this is vacation kind of feel and so it's very strange to live even for 2 months in a foreign land of a different language, different culture. And, you know, I had to learn how people ate there, I had to go buy my food from the local market. They arranged for one meal that was provided for us, but the rest of it we had to go buy ourselves. And so I had to learn enough Russian to be able to not get ripped off at the local market and to be able to say, I was very polite, you know, when I was there. Very, very polite. Or it's Venice. And that's what you say. It's like, excuse me. And I was just, it's Venice all over the place, right? So, it's Venice. It's Venice. You know, just don't want to cause any trouble with anybody. I don't want the sake of my own life, but also I don't want to cause any kind of offense or problem that would bring any kind of stain upon the church that we were partnering with and serving that was operating in the city. We don't want to do something dumb as some American college student that would reflect negatively on the church there. And so how I needed to live and conduct myself was very much in the forefront of my mind for those 2 months, and a little bit when I got back, but it slowly faded once I got back home, right? Because this is home. And who cares how I live here, right? But how do we live as Christians in America? What marks our lives distinctly as Christians, apart from being American citizens? I mean, you know what a Venn diagram is? It's the two circles and they overlap. And so if one circle is America or American citizen, and another circle is Christian, right? We know that the circles don't completely overlap, that being an American means you're a citizen of heaven, that you're going to heaven, right? That you're a Christian. So there's some overlap there. So what is it in that overlap that distinctly marks us not only as being Americans, but makes us Christian Americans, or rather American Christians? What is it that is Christian about us in America? And this is becoming more and more important to clarify as our society becomes increasingly secular and pluralist, right? People not going to church, people becoming more secular, things like that. That's just not something that's just happening up in the Northeast or out west where I grew up, right? It is here. It is in the South. I mean, I've shared statistics before, but Alabama and Mississippi are typically regarded as the most evangelistically Christian, you know, religious states in the whole nation. And what percentage of Mississippians, they go to church, they go to an event, evangelical, you know, Bible believing, gospel preaching church, on at least 3 times a month, are committed what percentage of Mississippians, you do that such that Mississippi is, along with Alabama, is considered the most religious state in, states in the United States. 15%. 15%. So you're kind of like, okay, if that's the state of religion, right, in the most Christian religious place in America, then that tells us something about our country, right? And so now, broadly speaking, many people identify as Christians. They identify as Protestants, as believers of a sort, but that definition is very flexible. And so as we live in a society that's becoming increasingly secular, increasingly pluralist, meaning there's lots of different religions, lots of different lifestyles, lots of different ways that people live, and that it's not predominantly Christian, but a shared morality, a shared religion culturally, well, that actually we find that we have more and more in common with the audience that Peter is writing to. Because in that time, the time that Peter is writing, you know, there weren't a lot of Christians, right? It was a very, very small portion of the population was actually Christian at the time that this letter is written. Most of the society is pagan. In fact, you would not, you would get in a lot of trouble if you weren't sacrificing the emperor, if you weren't sacrificing the gods. I mean, they had even gods that were attached to certain guilds. So imagine if you were a baker, right? And you were expected to sacrifice to this god of the baker's guild. Right, and you didn't do that, and you could be excluded from working because you didn't sacrifice to the baker, to the god of the baker's guild. Right, and so this kind of idea is what was going on. And now, in Roman society, it was interesting because when you're in America, if you're born in America, you're an American citizen. Right, that's the basic. That is not true for the Roman Empire. Roman Empire did not have, oh, you're born in the Roman Empire, now you're a Roman citizen. Most people were not Roman citizens. Most people were territories. So if we were going to make a modern day comparison, it would be like Puerto Rico or Guam or these places that are territories of America, but they're not citizens of America. Well, that's kind of how Rome was for most of its population. And which meant that not everybody had all the rights. And that also applied to most of the people in Christian churches. Most of the people in Christian churches were poor. Most of them were servants. Most of them did not. Now, some were citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen, but not many were. And so, and yet Peter writes, well, what Peter writes here, it transcends this citizenship status. It doesn't get into these debates about whether or not they should have been Roman citizens or not Roman citizens or how they should be treated as Roman citizens. He's saying, look, you have a citizenship that transcends anything else, that defines who you are and how you act and how you live, no matter what your status is with respect to the Roman Empire. And so this section of Peter's letter is all about how do Christians live? How do they live in a society that maybe is not friendly towards you? And Peter tells us that the proper mindset here is to, even in our homeland, to live like we don't belong there. And the best place to start is by submitting to the earthly authorities. And so we'll go through each of those tonight. So first, in verses 11 and 12, Peter teaches us to live like we don't belong. And specifically, he talks about living like a foreigner in a strange land in verse 11. Peter opens the section by calling the Christians by three titles. He calls them beloved, he calls them sojourners, and he calls them exiles. And now Christians are beloved of God, as evidenced by the gospel of grace that saves and secures them, as Peter has already described in detail in chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2. Further, Christians are loved by one another, right? Jesus says the world will know you by how you love each other. And so we hold one another in the church with affection as members of the same body, brothers and sisters in the same body, addressing each other as beloved, right? It's so funny because I always feel awkward because I have Baptist friends who always call me. They're like, Brother Eric, And as Presbyterians, we just don't really do that. And so I always feel like, hey, John, like, I just wait, I'm going to say brother. Like, my neighbor is a pastor, and he's a Baptist pastor, and he's like, brother, hey, how you doing? And I don't know why I can't call him brother, you know. I'm just like, I don't know what it is about it. I'm like, hey, you know, Brother Clark, I should do it. But just something in me that just feels like, you know. But he is beloved, and I am beloved to him, right? Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the title Sojourner actually has a really rich history in the Old Testament, but it takes us all the way back to Abraham. In Genesis 23:4, he talks to himself, he refers to himself, when he's talking to the Hittites, he's getting by a burial plot for his wife, and he says, I am a sojourner in this land, in the promised land. He refers to himself as one who is passing through. But he is living in a place that is not his, but at the time is promised to his descendants in the promised land. The title Exiles would take us back to the time of Israel's captivity amongst the Babylonians, where they were ripped out of their homeland and taken to a foreign place. And that is where they live. They live as exiles in a place that was not their home. But the question is, why is Peter speaking this way of the church? Because he's writing to people who are living in northern Turkey, who are very likely living in the place where they grew up. You didn't really generally move very far in the ancient world. You know, they didn't have cars, so it was tough to pick up and move because your strength was with your family. That's where all the economic resources were, and so yeah, you would normally just stay in the same place generation after generation. Right? It's hard to even find that anymore, but even though it does occur. So he's talking about this because he's referring to them as exiles because of what he said in verse 9 that we talked about last week. The church, as he says there, is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And since we belong to God, since our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, that means wherever we are on the earth, we are never truly home until we are with God, and even then, until we are with God in the new heavens and new earth, because that is our promised land. That is our true home. And so Peter's message to these Christians in northern Turkey, and to us even today, is to say, look, no matter how familiar you may be with the territory, maybe this is the place that the town that you grew up in and you've never moved away, or you're like me and you grew up in California and you've been on the West Coast, you've been on the East Coast, you've been all over the place. He says, no matter where you're at, no matter how familiar you are with the territory, with the culture, with the language, don't forget, this is not your home. Okay? So he says, live like you don't belong. Live like foreigners. Live like exiles, because that is what you are in Christ, because your home is in heaven. And don't forget it. But what does it mean to live in this way? Well, he gives us a negative and a positive aspect in the second half of verse 11 and in verse 12. Negatively, if you combine them together, basically what he says is, he says, to live as foreigners and as exiles, as believers of God's own people, he says, it means you need to let your conduct confirm your confession of the gospel. Let your conduct confirm your confession. It's essentially the summary, we could say, of the second half of 11 and verse 12. Because negatively, he says, as sojourners and exiles, you're living in a foreign land, you need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That is, we need to avoid contact, to keep away from, that's what abstain means, from the passions of the flesh, as one scholar called, uncurbed, you know, unbridled human impulses. But note carefully, what he says to stay away from is internal. He says, stay away from, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Where's the flesh? Well, it's in here, right? It's in here. Now, my flesh can be tempted by what's out here. So I need to watch that out. But he says, but in here. So he says, you're in a foreign land, but don't be scared of everything that's foreign. But be careful to abstain from the sinful desires that are resident in our own hearts. Because our knee-jerk response is to see what Peter says here and to say, okay, so Peter, you want us to go after all those external tempting stimuli in our society that encourage us to sin, that encourage us to engage in what God forbids. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to be careful about that which we watch or listen to, or that we don't need to be uncritical of those things. Absolutely, exact opposite. But that is not the point that Peter is making. He says that we need to stay away, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. And the passions of the flesh are internal, not external. Pride, lust, sinful anger, self-righteousness, greed. These things are the common passions of the flesh that damage our relationship with God. And so Peter is saying that the flesh is its desires, it wars against the spirit, it appeals to our pleasures, appeals to our emotions, but in reality, the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh, they bring harm to our spiritual vitality and growth. And so Peter is here calling upon us to exercise self-control by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to starve out those fleshly passions by not nurturing them or feeding them. The Puritan John Owen famously said, you need to get busy killing sin or sin will be killing you. Why? Because we are not in a neutral position. We are at war with the flesh. Well, how do we exercise self-control? Well, Peter doesn't give us the specific things to avoid, because those things are specific to people. It's very easy for me to say, avoid this thing that I don't care about, right? But maybe you do, and it's harder for you, but I'm like, oh, well, it's not hard for me, so it shouldn't be hard for you. The question we need to ask is, what are the passions of the flesh that I observe in my own heart that are waging war against my soul? What particular battles are being waged in my own heart? That will give us, that will actually give us a much more fruitful conversation than me just presenting to you the pastor's updated ban list, And then further, once we've identified these things in our own hearts, then we need to ask, how can I abstain from them? How can I avoid encouraging these things? How can I make war against them? Positively, in verse 12, Peter tells us that we should keep our conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable. But why does he say the Gentiles specifically there? Well, because there weren't a lot of Jewish people in the area, basically, in northern Turkey. And so, I mean, you have to remember, if you think about a map, Rome's over here, and then you move over here, you got Greece, and you got these other places, and then further over, you get Asia Minor, which is Turkey, and that's where Peter's writing his letter, and then you go down over here, is where Israel is, and then you go over the south of the Middle East, and then Africa, And so he's writing to these people that is largely Christians, that are largely Gentile, who live largely amongst Gentiles. The Gentiles are the ones in positions of power. The Gentiles are their neighbors. They're the ones who they do business with. And he says, make sure your conduct is honorable among them. Now, as to why they must do this, I find it interesting that Peter says, what Peter says here about why they should keep their conduct honorable, because he could simply say, well, keep your conduct honorable because don't you remember what I said in chapter 1? God is holy, and he says, be holy as I am holy. So, therefore, be holy in your conduct. Be honorable in your conduct. Why do I have to give any other reason? But he does give us another reason. He gives us a second reason. And he says that the purpose of exercising self-control here, acting honorably towards your neighbors, is for the purpose of apologetics. For the purpose of making a defense of the faith. Our conduct It's meant to be an unspoken defense of the Christian confession of the gospel. And note Peter, he says, so that when, not if, when they speak against you, calling you evil doers, doers of wickedness, all right? This is, you know, like today is not, you know, the only time that people in power or people who are famous have called the church wicked or called the church names, right? It's been going on since the beginning. Peter says, when they do that, right? And the early church was looked on very suspiciously by Roman society. There were some famous Romans, thinking of two in specific, who went on the record calling Christianity a mischievous superstition, who said Christians were something to be detested because of all their evil practices. Christians were accused of atheism because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. They were accused of cannibalism because of a misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper. They were accused of incest because of the brother and sister terminology used in the church. They were accused of treason and rebellion because they worshipped another king. And so how are Christians to defend themselves? Well, Peter says, not the only way, but one of the primary ways Christians prove these allegations to be false is by their self-control and honorable living. Even when they speak evil against you, Peter says, there will be an undeniable list, even if they verbally deny it, an undeniable list of good works that testify to the falsehood of their claims and to the truth of the gospel. You know, there's that famous quote that's falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. I've talked about the problems with that quote before, because if you're going to preach the gospel, at some point you've got to use words. Like, you have to. You can't, like, I mean, I could act it out, maybe, you know, but you have to use words at some point and explain. And so, and that is not what Peter's saying here. A better version of that would be, confirm your confession by your conduct. Let your conduct, let your life confirm the confession of the gospel. And make sure that you keep the end in mind, because Peter says the day of visitation is coming. That is the day of final judgment. And those Gentiles who falsely accused you will give glory to God either because they want to, because your conduct actually witnessed to them about the truth of the gospel and they believed, or they will have to give glory to God because they must confess that they were wrong and that God is right and that He is the righteous judge. And so Peter tells us that as Christians, we need to live like sojourners and exiles by refraining from indulging in our sinful desires with what our culture offers us, and also to confirm the confession of the gospel by our conduct, our good works. But what is honorable conduct? All right, this is kind of a first principles type thing. Well, Peter gets into a first major place to start as believers, which is submission to authority in verses 13 to 17. And there Peter instructs us to honor our God in heaven by how we honor authority on the earth. Peter says to be submissive to every human institution for the sake of the Lord. And you're kind of like, all of them? Like, what about the DMV? Like, do I really have to go through that, right? And for human institutions, he gives two examples. He gives the emperor, who's the king, top dog, right? And then you have regional governors. Now, if we were to try to make some kind of loose association, we might say the president and our state governor, something like that, you know, but basically our rulers, those who are over us. Okay, but what does submit mean? This is where, especially as Americans, we're going to get out the microscope. We're like, we're going to get out the, all right, what do these words really, really mean? What does submit mean? What if they're evil leaders? What if they do what is wrong? And so note first that Peter doesn't say you need to love your government and start your fan club for I Love the Government fan club. You don't need to do that. It's not saying that. Where he doesn't say you're supposed to fawn over your leaders. He doesn't say you have to like your leaders. He says submit, which means to show respect for and to acknowledge the ordered structure of the institution and essentially to obey the laws. And the point here is that loyalty to Christ is not a license for rebellion. Neither is submission here an invitation to submit yourself to slavery to an institution. It simply means that as Christians, we follow the laws and we show respect to our leaders, to those in authority over us. And the reason why, Peter said, it's certainly not because our leaders are so amazing. Now, bear in mind that the emperor at Peter's day was Nero. All right. Now, it was probably pre-crazy Nero. Nero actually had a pretty good faith where he wasn't nutso and killing people and, you know, crucifying Christians and setting them on fire and doing all the stuff that he did when he went nuts at the end. But still, Nero wasn't like buddies with the Christians. They were still executing Christians, and Nero was still fine with it. So even if it's during the good part, it still highlights the fact that Peter's saying, look, here's a pagan emperor. We need to submit to him. And this is because God made the world. God is the supreme authority. You know, this is what I always like to bring up. You know, why is the fifth commandment, you know, the one that comes right before murder? Obey your parents. Right? You feel like somebody's parents slipped that one in there real quick. You know, it just because you're like, yeah, let's slip that one in, right? Well, why? Because children need to be taught to respect authority. And the most basic institution of authority, the first one that a child learns, is the parents. If the child cannot respect their parents, then how are they going to respect the cops? How are they going to respect other institutions of authority? How are they going to respect other authority? They can't respect the most basic authority that is over them. Right? And so God, our God has placed us as the fifth commandment. He has ordered the world. He has placed those in authority over us to execute justice. And sometimes we don't understand it. But he has put them there to punish evildoers and to praise the, you know, if you got evildoers, then you got to praise the do-gooders, right? The good doers, right? And look, God uses people in ways that we don't understand. How could God use an emperor like Nero for what he did? Or Caligula, right? Or Commodus. I mean, he goes through a whole list of Roman emperors that were just absolutely awful. Diocletian. Yeah, like he goes through these ones. Well, how could God do that? Well, God operates. I mean, this is the same question that Habakkuk asked the Lord when he complained about how wicked and evil the Jews were. And as the prophet, and God said, don't worry, I'm sending Babylon to kill all of you and then to take you into captivity. And he's like, whoa. We're wicked, but not wicked like Babylon wicked. And God says, "Oh, don't worry. I'm gonna take it out on Babylon too. They're gonna get theirs, but first you gotta get yours, right? Because God is sovereign. He will use even evil, wicked kings as pawns in His sovereign plans. Leaders who fail to be those who punish evildoers or uplift and reward those who do good." That is something they will be judged for, because that is one of the purposes that God has placed them to do. And it's fully within our right as believers in a democratic society to replace those leaders when they fail and when they fail to live up to what they should be doing. But again, note Peter here and how he has once again an apologetic purpose for submission. Peter says in verse 15 that by doing good, we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, on the one hand, that ignorance would include slander that has been laid against the Christians, and also this includes false knowledge, misunderstanding of what Christians believe. And Peter's time, Christians were being accused of being traitors to the state, of being seditious, of all kinds of misdeeds, and it was crucially important to be submissive to authority. Not only because our call to obedience to God, but also because it functioned as a defense to those of the outside. Because Christians would meet, and then oftentimes what they would do, they would meet and worship publicly, but then they would take communion privately. As they would basically say, if you're not a Christian and not a member of the church, you need to leave, and we're going to take communion simply just on our own. But the Roman society looked at that kind of like a secret society, looked at it with suspicion. They thought, you know, something going on. Are they plotting a revolt? You know, what are they doing? All kinds of nasty stuff. And so, in fact, there was a guy named Pliny the Younger who lived from 62 to 113 A.D. This would have been the time of the apostles. And there is a Pliny the Elder. This is his nephew. His adopted nephew. And Pliny the Younger. And he wrote to the Emperor Trajan. And because he had a problem. He had these Christians. And Trajan had come after Nero. But he had these Christians. And he wasn't sure what to do with them. Because people were accusing them of all kinds of crimes. But they didn't seem really guilty, and he wasn't really sure what to do with these weirdo Christians. So he asked for advice, and so in his letter he writes this. He says, apparently their guilt or error is simply this: on a fixed day, these Christians would meet before dawn. Imagine getting ready for that church service, all right? Before dawn. Recite a hymn among themselves to Christ as though he were a god. So that pushes back also against any modern scholarship that says that the early church didn't worship Jesus as a god or as God. Because sometimes they do that and go, oh, that was a later development. This is a guy writing within the first century saying this is what Christians do. He says, and so far from binding themselves by oath to commit any crime, they actually swore to keep from theft, robbery, adultery, breach of faith, and not to deny any trust money deposited with them when called upon to deliver it. This ceremony over, they used to depart and meet again later to take food, but it was of no special character and entirely harmless. This is the report that was being made by Pliny the Younger, and he was getting it from people who were no longer Christians or didn't go to church anymore. They basically went to church for a while and then quit going to church when it became illegal. And so they quit going. And so they were the ones, that's where he got this information. So the people who left the church are saying, this is what they did. All right. And so the conduct of the church was such that even former members testified to the church's faith in Christ and their commitment to honor the law. Right? He's saying it's not like they're plotting to do bad stuff. They're actually doing the very opposite, taking oaths to actually uphold the laws. And so then basically he said, my plan basically has been to just ask them if they're a Christian three times, and if they confess Christ three times, then they get punished, and if they recant and sacrifice to the gods, then they get off. So, and Trajan goes, that's a good policy. You just run with that. All right. But it's interesting at this point, talking about submission to the authorities, that Peter then commands us in verses 16 to 17. Oh, by the way, I'm talking about submission to authorities, but I also want to make sure that you live as free people. Seems like an odd place to talk about freedom for Peter to get out his don't tread on me flag, right, and start waving it around. But he actually says, but use our freedom in service to God. He says, live as free people, making use of your freedom in service to God, verses 16 to 17. And so Peter highlights that though we may submit ourselves to pagan authorities at times, that we are yet a free people and we should live like free people. Now, as Americans, the concept of freedom is almost inborn into our culture. But freedom is often ill-defined. Freedom here isn't, and even here we can't say Peter's defining freedom based on his understanding of the wisdom of the Constitution, right? If anything, Constitution was derived from biblical principles. But our freedom that he's talking about here is a gospel freedom, that we are freed from slavery to sin and death and the devil. We are freed from obedience to the passions of the flesh, which ruled over us. We are free from the corrupt ideas and values of the world. But our freedom is not a freedom then to just do whatever it is that we want. But our freedom is a directed freedom. We are not free to live for ourselves, but we are free to live in service to God. And so Peter warns us not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil and sin. We can't cite our freedom in Christ so that we can be lawbreakers and rebellious. There is a time when our freedom in Christ may call us to defy the laws of men, but we have to admit that's not very often. To sum it up, the scriptures teach us to submit ourselves to human authorities except when they command us to sin against God. We see it written, we see it enacted in the book of Acts. But Peter says we are supposed to use our freedom in service to God, and he issues four commands that sum it up of what that looks like. If we're using our freedom in service to God, he says, then do these things. Honor everyone accordingly. Show respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood, the church. Fear that is worshipfully revere the Lord. And then finally, show respect to the emperor. Christians are free to honor those around us. Christians are free to love one another. Christians are free to love God and to worship Him. And notice there, show respect to the emperor, but it also, especially in the ancient world, says show respect to the emperor, but it doesn't mean you sacrifice to him. That's not how far respect goes. And Christians would draw the line. Would say, I respect the emperor, I submit to the emperor, but I cannot, the one thing I cannot do is offer a sacrifice to the emperor. And that's got many Christians killed. One of the striking features of this text, though, is that the threat to Christianity is surprisingly not persecution and slander from unbelievers, so much as it is focused upon Christians' conduct in the world. The rejection and the hatred of Christ and the church is going to happen throughout the ages. All right? It is a feature of this fallen world. The question is, how do we respond? Are we living like sojourners and exiles with respect to our sinful desires? Or are we indulging in them? Or do we submit ourselves respectfully to authorities in a godly manner? Do we use our freedom as a cover-up for evil? We need to remember that this is not our home. We're heading to a glorious homeland, and we will live there in absolute, true, and glorious freedom. And so we need to pray that our lives will be a worthy confirmation of the gospel that we confess. So that when unbelievers speak evil of us and the church, that our conduct would put them to silence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have a wonderful example of what it means to bear up under persecution, under injustice. Lord, that we have an example to follow. We thank you that we have a Savior who is the true King, and that into Him He is the one to whom we bow. He is the one to whom we give all reverence and glory and honor, to whom we give all our obedience. And Lord, for His sake, we submit ourselves to earthly authorities unless they command us to sin. In that case, we go with our allegiance to you. But Lord, we pray that we would conduct ourselves honorably amongst unbelievers around us. We pray, Lord, that by our good works, that we would put to silence the evil accusations that are placed against the church. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in your church as even while we suffer, yet we do good. And Lord, may we bring glory to your name. And we pray, Lord, for the return of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.